some churches, deacons are really powerful guys. When I say power, I mean they have more authority in church than the pastors do in some cases. I've been in certain churches where a pastor is afraid of the head deacon. That's how much authority and political influence and power they wield. And what happens in these situations is a wrong view of the diaconate. Usually in independent Baptist churches, the diaconate forms the ruling, governing body of the church. And so they misunderstand the role of deacons for elders. And the pastor, the singular pastor, is an employee who works under the authority of the deacons. That, believe it or not, is the traditional understanding of a deacon in most Baptist churches, more or less. And sadly, that is not the biblical understanding. And we have to make that distinction. I'm going to be teaching today and adapting my teaching from 9marks.com, and you can get more information on their website about this. And there's some great articles there. They have they did a journal in May and June of 2010, and it has a great summary and explanation of the office of a deacon. And I think comparing the difference of the two is a good place to start. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and I think that's the best place we need to start in understanding what a deacon is. The Bible does not tell us much about deacons, but what it does tell us, we can work with. There are no other members here? Downstairs? I think everybody left. Huh? Acts, yeah. Hechos. In Acts chapter 6, we read, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word and God to serve tables. Now therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And I think the best way to describe this, one of the authors in 9marks did, is that the deacons serve as kind of a shock absorber for the elders. Now what we see here in Acts chapter 6 is sort of the prototype, or sort of like the origin of the diaconate ministry. The church started. The apostles, those are God's men. They're preaching the word. They're teaching the word. They're healing people. The church is growing exponentially. 3,000 souls are converted in one day at Pentecost. I mean, this is a big, big, or I mean, talk about a mega church overnight. I mean, and these 12 men have their hands full. It's a lot of work to be done. And so there gets a point, so as the church is growing and developing, there's quite a number of people. There's Hellenists, there's Jews. Hellenists are basically Greek-speaking Jews. They are Jews who are not necessarily from Jerusalem. They could be Jews who have been from displaced or part of the diaspora. They could be Jews who live in Jerusalem or in Galilee or in Samaria who may have been very much adapted into the Hellenistic culture. And they were kind of looked down upon by the more conservative Jews. They were like the liberals, if you will. They were the worldly Jews. And the Jewish Jews, you know, they were the the real pure bloods. They were the conservatives. They were the ultra-Orthodox. And so there was always kind of this contention between the two. And then God saves them all and brings them together. And sometimes those contentions don't resolve right away. And we could see that as they were increasing in number, there was this daily distribution of food to the people in the church. And so there was an argument one day, and the Hellenists said, we're being neglected. The Jews are getting more food than we get. And an argument arises. And it's at this point where the 12 disciples says, you know what? What are we doing? We're here trying to work out arguments between the believers about who's getting served what food. Is it right? And they ask this question. Is it not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables? In other words, they're taking time. Their primary responsibility, the apostles' primary responsibility, what they were called to was to preach God's word. And that takes preparation. That takes time. Their main responsibility is to preach and teach God's word. Right? Serving tables and trying to break up arguments between Hellenists and Jews takes a lot of time out of that, among other things. And it's at that point where they realize, you know, we got to do something here. We cannot continue to do this. Our priority is not handling these tasks in the church. And therefore, it says in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men full of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And so they present it to the church. They said, listen, you choose from among yourselves. Pick 7 people from among you. And he gives them qualifications, right? They're pretty simple qualifications here. We're going to look at an expansion of it in a couple of moments. But, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. They must have a good reputation, right? Someone who's above reproach is another way of translating that. Okay? They must be someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And we'll read later on that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip is filled with the Holy Spirit when he preaches. These were men who were not merely just, you know, good. You know, lots of times churches look for deacons. They say, well, here's a guy who works in the financial industry. He's got a good grasp on accounting. He'll make a good deacon. Not necessarily. God is looking more for people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, more so than their worldly talents and abilities. Okay? Being filled with the Holy Spirit means someone who's controlled by the Holy Spirit, someone who is constantly pursuing the kingdom of God and who it's evident by all. People could see it. Full of wisdom. This wisdom is not just a worldly wisdom, but a spiritual wisdom. You know? If you're going to break up an argument between the Hellenists and the Jews, that takes a little bit of wisdom there. Right? Remember the wisdom of Solomon when the two women came in? How was his wisdom displayed when there was an argument presented before him? The two women were arguing, that's my son, or that's my son. He said, all right, I'll tell you what, let's cut the baby in half. You get one half, you get the other. And the woman who was the real mother said, no, don't do that. The other woman could have the baby. And so he says, ah, you're the real mother. And it was there that Solomon's wisdom was displayed. It was from the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's the kind of wisdom that God is looking for. How will this person handle themselves in a situation when adversity strikes? And so it's these qualifications that the apostles lay out, and they say, listen, pick from among yourselves who they are, and then we will appoint them to this duty. So notice, the selection process or the nomination process is given to the church. The appointing process is done by the apostles. The apostles have the authority to make the decision, or to appoint, rather. And the word appoint, it infers authority to determine who will be serving. So the people may make the nomination and make the recommendation, but the apostles have the final word. Now, I think it's important to note here that the apostles are a unique group of people. There are no more apostles. It was a unique ministry. With the death of John in 90, I think it was 90-something A.D., that was the end of the apostolic ministry. There are no more apostles today. And I know there's some people who claim they are, but there are not. I remember years ago driving on the Cross County Parkway, and a guy passed me flying in a BMW, and his license plate said Apostle. I said, oh, good grief. you were with me when we saw and you know, so yeah, apostles don't exist, and they certainly wouldn't be speeding on the highway with a BMW either. But the office of apostle has been replaced more or less by the office of an elder, right? Because when, I mean, and we see this pattern in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas plant churches, what do? They appoint elders. They appoint elders as the overseers of the church. And so the elders become, so the pattern here is that the apostles become elders. And what we see here, although it's not called deacons, become the deacons. And so in the same sense, where the elders devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, and that's their priority, that is their an oversight of the church. That is their priority, right? The elders have three priorities: preaching and teaching, oversight, and pastoral ministry. So those are their three main priorities. That's a lot of work. When you think of all the administration, when you think of the preparations that go into putting curriculums and Bible studies and sermons, tremendous amount of work goes into it. When you think about pastoral ministry and counseling, tremendous amount of work goes into it. And so the elders need what they call, or Nine Marks refers to as shock absorbers. And I like that. I like that view of it. The deacons are shock absorbers. They come into the church and they kind of stand in between the elders and the church and kind of handle all the stuff on the ground, the things that doesn't necessarily require elder attention, that can be handled by someone else that's gifted, that has filled of the Holy Spirit and has wisdom, and the elders can remain focused on their priorities. Everybody get that? I think it's very important that we understand these qualifications in a little more detail. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, in verses 1 through 7, lists the qualifications for an elder. And then in verse 8, we read, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so, qualifications are kind of listed here. And what we see here broadly is that there are character qualifications very similar to the qualifications of elder. I mean, there's really not much distinction there. In fact, if you look at the opening verse in chapter 8, it says, deacons likewise. Likewise to who? Likewise to the elders. So the deacons have to have a character that's above reproach, above scandal. Someone who serves as a deacon shouldn't be someone that has, you know, scandalous sin on their record. Someone who outwardly lives in such a way that you say, what? That guy's a deacon? Are you kidding me? Doesn't mean that you're sinless, but it means that your reputation, your character should be impeccable. Now, someone's going to find fault with you, I'm sure. No one's faultless. But overall, your reputation and character should be stellar. It should be godlike. Whenever you hold any office in the church, you're representing God. It's a very important thing. That's why it says in James chapter 3, 1, let not every man teach, for he who teaches receives a stricter judgment. Not a judgment by God, but a stricter judgment by your fellow man. You put yourself in any position of an office or take a title, people are going to look at you with a stricter judging eye. Can I get some water? Excuse me for one second. Through a few of these qualifications. First of all, dignified. This term refers to something that is honorable, respectable, esteemed, or worthy. It is closely related to the word respectable, which is given for the qualification of an elder. The deacon should not be double-tongued. That's an interesting one. That is not used to describe an elder, but it is for a deacon. And I would imagine because the deacon is the person who's on the ground, thank you, dealing a lot with the people on day-to-day issues, it's important that the guy who's breaking up the arguments between the Hellenists and Jews doesn't say one thing to the Hellenists and one thing to the Jews. Someone who's double-tongued might say one thing to you and one thing to the other, but not say the same thing both times. A double-tongued person is two-faced, is insincere, is a politician. The church doesn't need that because their words can't be trusted. They lack credibility. The person must not be addicted to much wine. Now, clearly, when we're talking about wine, it's not a sin to drink wine. It's not a sin to drink beer. So if someone's a deacon and they have a cup of wine and on a holiday or a wedding, that doesn't disqualify them from being a deacon. What does it say? They must not be addicted to much wine or given over to. Right? If you're a drunkard, you know, if you have to if you have to go to like A&P and get a suitcase of beer every night, you know, to quench your habit, or you know, you're at the liquor store every day and they know you buy a first name basis, you know, there's a problem. You ought not to be a deacon. It says not to be greedy for dishonest gain. A person who's a deacon should not be a lover of money. Especially since lots of times deacons usually wind up serving as trustees eventually and wind up handling the church's finances. Many times the deacons will be involved with elders in making financial decisions. And so it should be someone who has a spiritual view of money, not someone who's looking how to make a buck. It should be someone who is sound in faith and life. Verse 9, Paul uses the phrase, must hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. He's speaking of the gospel. It means that someone must hold to the true gospel without wavering. This qualification does not merely involve one's beliefs, for he must also hold these beliefs with a clear conscience. In other words, a deacon needs to have a clear understanding of the gospel, should be able to present the gospel, should apply the gospel, and should believe it with a clear conscience, without a doubt. Someone can't serve as a deacon if they don't grasp the gospel, if they're not gospel-centered. They should be blameless and above reproach, as it would say, for the elders. But essentially what it means is, and in verse 10 it elaborates, they must be first tested to prove themselves blameless. So there's a sense where someone is tested for a season. If someone walks into the church tomorrow and they seem like a very spiritual person, I'm not going to ordain them to be a deacon tomorrow. Hey, there's a good deacon. Let's get him in. There's a period of time. Has this person been around us long enough? Have we seen them? Have they proven themselves to be a godly man, a godly woman? Can we trust them? Right? There's an old saying, you know, only time and the devil will tell. I've learned one thing over the years. I could tell you, I could be very impressed with someone initially, but I really don't trust anyone until I know them a long time. Too many times I've been fooled. Too many times I've seen people come in this church, praise God, hallelujah, come up and give the best testimonies, bring people to tears, you know, inspire us, encourage us, and then gone. I've seen it so many times over the years that, you know, you become not cynical, you become cautious and careful. And you realize that you have to be patient and wait and see, is this person sincere? Are they genuine? Only time tells. The best part, when you know someone's really true and sincere, is when a crisis hits. I always wait to see, when a crisis hits, how will that person come through in the end? And that really tells a lot about a person's character. The part about a godly wife, the church has been debating for centuries. The Greek there is kind of ambiguous. It could either mean that the literally, specifically referring to the wife of the deacon, or it could be referring to a deaconess. I've taken the position among many evangelicals, conservative, reformed evangelicals as well, that this is referring to a deaconess. Many who disagree with me as well. That's fine. I believe there is a role for a deaconess in the church. I believe that, I think Sarah has proven that she's done a wonderful job. Deaconesses can serve the women in the church in ways that men can't. I think there's biblical proof for it in Romans chapter 16, referring to Phoebe. I believe that the early church presents plenty of evidence. It was up until maybe the 5th century where deaconesses had a tremendous role in the church, more so than men. You know, when you read about Tabitha in the book of Acts washing the feet of her fellow saints, I mean, this was so common. The women, like, played a vital role in the church in the early days. And even today, women play a vital role in the church. And I think it would be foolish of us. And I think sometimes what happens, the people become a little, they say, well, you know, the Bible says that a woman should not have authority over a man. And they quote 1 Timothy 2. And I agree with that. And here's the thing. If you have a proper understanding of the role of a deacon, then no woman has an authority over a man. She's a deaconess. See, that's the whole thing. We must distinguish between the role between an elder and a deacon. What is an elder? What does the elder possess? Authority. The elders have the authority in the church, correct? The elders have been given, right? The Bible says they're given spiritual oversight to rule over the church, Hebrews 13:17. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well over you. The elders rule. The elders have authority. The elders are the overseers. The elders have authority because they preach the word of God, and the word of God is the ultimate authority. The deacons, and the very word deacon itself, literally means servant. A deacon is literally, if I can even bring it down even more so, I don't want to say a slave, because it's not the word for slave, but the best thing is there is when he said, should we serve on tables? A deacon is a waiter. You go to a restaurant, and a person waits. And what do you call them sometimes? They don't use the word waiter no more. They say server. Server. Your server will be with you in a moment. Deacons are servers. They're servants. They serve the church. They serve the physical needs of the church. They serve spiritual needs. The husband of one wife, verse 12. And again, I spoke about this when I did my Bible study on elders. The husband of one wife, although we can get into debates, does that mean divorce, remarriage? I'm not going to get into it. The Greek simply means a one-woman man. If it's a deacon, he should be faithful to his wife and no one else. If it's a deaconess, she should be faithful to her husband and no one else. And finally, to manage children in a household well, a deacon must be the spiritual leader of his family and his children. Notice that The moral qualifications are not much different from that of an elder. The only difference or major distinction, or two major distinctions are, is that the elders must be apt to teach. They must be able to teach clearly, because the elder's primary responsibility is to preach and teach. The deacon doesn't have to be apt to teach. The deacon's calling and his ministry or her ministry is not to teach and preach. It's to serve. And the other distinction is the double-tongedness. Now, it would be foolish for us to say that elders, they could be double-tongued. But what it shows here is that it's a more of a serious nature for the deacon. And I think let's get it down here now to what, boil it down to what it looks like. What does deaconing look like? What does serving look like? What does ministry of the diaconate look like? Well, we could break it down into several ways. Unfortunately, we don't have many examples in the Bible that we could look at. There are many examples from church history. But just to keep it simple, one, it's serving the physical needs of the church, based off of Acts chapter 6. It's coming into the building and knowing. I mean, well, let's look at Terrence as an example. You know, I know when I could come in. I know everything is going to be set up a certain way. Everything's in order because Terrence is taking care of that. I don't have to worry about what's in place, what's in order. When we first started this church, I remember coming in, setting up the PowerPoint, putting out hymnals. I just remember doing everything. It was like crazy. Marcello, remember those days? It was setting up sound equipment, taking it down by myself every Sunday, literally running down from the pulpit, pressing the MP3 recorder to record my sermon and running up to the pulpit. It was absolutely insane those early years. And so it's nice when you have people that are running the logistics. There's logistics. There's a lot that goes on in the church that needs logistical and practical, you know, kind of ministry. People that could, you know, kind of take charge and make sure that things are running smooth so that the elders can focus their primary attention on what? Preaching the word, prayer, pastoral ministry, and oversight. Another example, another important aspect of the diaconate is mercy ministry. Alexander Strouch puts a big emphasis on that in his book, The New Testament Deacon, which I gave to Terrence when he first became a deacon. Mercy ministry basically means, it's what Terrence does, going out to do the homeless ministry every week and going up to Hillside, getting food and delivering it. When someone has a need or someone's sick in the church, being the person there, it's doing hospital visitations. It's what Sarah does. Whenever someone's sick, she's quick to get a bowl of soup over to that person or to, you know, what can I get for you? Can I buy you some groceries? It's the person who knows that, that's mercy ministry. It's when someone's down and out, someone's depressed, someone is hurting, you know, coming alongside that person and standing with them. It's a variety of those areas. It's when we had the whole relief thing down with Sandy last year with the Southern Baptist Convention, going down there and being part of that and getting your hands dirty. Deacons have a vital role. They're on the ground. They're the logistics. They're the ones that are serving people in a very tangible way. It's a very important ministry in the church. And I think it has, it's very much misunderstood and it's underrated. And unfortunately, some churches have turned it into something that is completely not in the Bible. That's pretty much it. I can't think of anything more to add to that. I pretty much gave a biblical basis for it. We looked at qualifications. to what to look for, and we looked at what deacons do. Are there any questions? Grace? The way it works this way, if you want to submit your nomination, basically you write down the name of the person that you would like to nominate as a deacon or deaconess. You can submit it to me, and we'll be collecting that for the next few weeks. And, well, what will happen is, according to our bylaws, Paul and I will look at the names that are submitted. Whoever receives more than 20% nomination will get a call from the elders, and we'll interview that person. We'll determine if they are qualified and if they're willing and able to serve. And if they are willing and able to serve and they are qualified, then we'll present that person at the business meeting for a vote. That's how the process works. So, you know, sometimes the person might get nominated, but they may not be willing to serve or able. The person may not be qualified. And so that's where the elders come in to kind of, there's like an interview process. But yeah, you submit your nominations. I think I would say to the end of October to the end of September. We'll make that a deadline. Last Sunday in September, that'll give me and Paul time to figure it out before the business meeting. Any other questions?
How many for church?
There's really no particular number. I mean, you know, you could have as many as you want. Any other questions? I think we're clear. I know that I am, I'm not myself today because I'm still recovering from being sick, but I do want to say, hey, by the way, that guy was one really good, could you believe he's 20 years old? And could you believe he graduated college already at 20? Yeah, I know, right? It's a good... I think the idea of deacons as shock absorbers is really the main thing we want to present today. The deacons are the shock absorbers to the elders. The deacons are they're the ones who are on the ground, making sure that day-to-day life flows through the church, making sure that when I and Paul walk through that door, we don't have to worry about a thing. They're doing everything. And, you know, I think something to think about when you think about nominating someone, and when it comes to thinking about any kind of ministry, whether it's a pastor, elder, deacon, pastor and elder are the same thing, generally those people are doing those things before they even have a title. You know, I was preaching and teaching and pretty much doing all the pastoral ministry. People used to think I was the pastor of Grace and Truth when I wasn't. We used to have people come in and visit and say, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "No, I'm not the pastor. I'm just one of the members." But I was already doing that kind of work. In other words, God was making it clear and confirming that was my calling and that was my role because that was his will to do. So when the church, when the elders affirmed, say, you know, Bob, we want to call you to the ministry, and the church voted yes on it, basically they were confirming what God was doing. The same thing with deaconing. You're going to see the people who are doing all the things that deacons do in the church. They're already standing out. And you say, you know what? They don't have the title, but they're doing the job. And so, you know what? Those are the people that you say, you know what? You pray and you say, Lord, is that person, you know, someone that could be used? And you prayerfully and considerately nominate that person. Generally, people will be doing the things that Terrence and Sarah were deacons way before they got the title and the vote.
Can you talk earlier about testing the waters?
Generally, people say 1 year. I mean, there's no benchmark. I think because I could figure someone out in 6 months and it might take me 10 years to figure someone else out. Sometimes you never know someone's true colors, you know? So I don't think there's any standard. I think, you know, better judgment over time. I think you could tell who's sincere and who's not over time. It doesn't take too long to know who's sincere. 1 year, I think, is pretty reasonable. There is no specific. This is an open nomination. I'm not looking for any.
I'm just saying the number of deacons you want in this church. You know, the total number of deacons.
At this point, there is nothing. Well, I feel like at this point we're opening it up. If there is someone that you think is fit and qualified to be deacon, nominate that person. If you think there's someone fit and qualified to be a deaconess, nominate that person. If you don't vote. Don't nominate. Long term? I mean, one or, I don't know, one, two. I can't say number because five, I mean, 10. I mean, you know, and the more deacons, the better. I mean, we're a small church now. We don't need a whole lot, you know? but yeah, I think, I know, you want to ease your load, huh, brother? I can't say. I mean, it's up to the church. All right. Yeah, the elders did. The apostles did say, pick seven from among yourselves. You know, I think at this point I don't have a determinate number. I think we could definitely use one additional person. Two, you know, would be great. I do think realistically, she's not here, but realistically, Sarah will probably be gone by next summer. I mean, she, and so we, you know, I'm preparing in advance for that. Well, that's part of it. I wanted, you know, we were, I mean, you know, when we had our business meeting, when we talked about our situation with Joe, we were thinking of grooming him and you know, so I don't think it's necessarily that there's ever a time we say, hey, anytime's a good time to raise up a deacon. It's just, you know, does that person stand out? And, you know, I think if someone is standing out and someone is doing the job and is doing a good job, and I think there are people in this church that do stand out, then I think the church needs to recognize that and encourage that person to continue doing what they're doing with their whole heart. I think the elders could use all the help they can get, you know. Paul is getting old. Paul is 84. He's going to be 84 next month. Sarah is, you know, moving on in her life next year. So we need to.
Two or three years.
She'll. You're. She's not 21 years old. Yeah. Posted on the Voice of Sovereign Grace. You could delete that part. But yes, that's it. Whoever you feel stands out and someone that you think would go right ahead. All right, that's about it. Let's end in a word of prayer. And by the way, before I do close, I just want to let you guys know, this is off the record. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. And Lord, we submit this diaconate nomination process to you. Lord, we pray that you would raise up the right deacon, the right deaconess, those whom you would have to serve at the ministry of grace and truth. And I pray, Father God, that I want to thank you, Father, for those who have served. I thank you for Terrence. And I thank you for Sarah, who've done an outstanding job. Lord, I don't know where I would be without them the last 4 years. And I pray that we would have more like them, Father, to follow in their footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen.